From Acts 15, we read verses 1 through 5. Let's hear the word of our Lord. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As I grew up, we sometimes listened to the stories of Jerry Clower, and with great delight. And I thought about a story that he told from his childhood. You never know which ones are truth and which ones are a little bit elaborated for humor. But he told the story when he was a child. His mother directed him to take a pot of leftover boiled okra and outside and dump it for the dogs to eat. And he did, and one of the hounds came over and literally just sucked that slick, slimy okra down his throat almost instantly without even chewing. And then another hound came up immediately after that. And the first hound thought that the other dog had eaten the okra, and so he pounced on him, and the two of them began fighting. And Jerry Clower said that the two dogs fought on and off all afternoon, and only the first dog even knew what they were fighting about. Now, there's some conflicts that we may have over petty issues or matters of opinion that can be senseless. But there are some things that are so valuable that they are worth the fight. And the truth of the gospel is one of those things. The gospel tells us of Jesus' atoning death and resurrection, and how sinners are justified and reconciled to God by faith. And so it's our eternal salvation that is at stake in the message of the gospel. And if we are mistaken about that, then really nothing else really matters. The verdict that will be rendered by the Jerusalem Council, if you look at the heading over chapter 15, that is probably what is written there, it is taking place at the beginning at the end of our text and then through the remainder, most of the remainder of this chapter. And the verdict that's rendered by this council in this chapter may be the most important decision in the history of the church, because it determined the way that evangelism was to be done from that point forward. So we're going to look at these five verses under two primary headings. The first one, we'll look at verse 1 and verse 5. And that has to do with the issue at hand. What is this debate about? And then the second one is going to look in verses 2 through 4 at the truth of the gospel and what evangelism was taking place through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. So as you look at back at the end of verse chapter 14, that chapter closes with Paul and Barnabas returning to Antioch in Syria after they spent what's approximated to be 2 years on this first missionary excursion, when they went into Cyprus and then into Asia Minor. And we see that at the end of that chapter, the men reported and declared all that God had done with them, and how He, that is, how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And that report was very pleasing to the church in Antioch to have heard that. And after all, this door of faith to the Gentiles had first opened through the ministry of Peter when he presented the gospel to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and to the other Gentiles who were there with him, and how they trusted Christ in the city of Caesarea. And when word reached Jerusalem, there were people who took exception to this and criticized Peter, particularly because they said that he had eaten with Gentiles. And so Peter went to Jerusalem, and he responded to this criticism by what Luke refers to as the circumcision party. They will be referred to later on as Judaizers. We'll talk about them more in just a moment. And when Peter had reported what the Lord had done in Caesarea, the report was granted and was accepted with the recognition that in 11:18, that to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Then we know also further that when the believers who were scattered because of the persecution following the death of Stephen, that some of them traveled in different places and went as far as Antioch of Syria and began preaching the gospel there, so that many Gentiles believed the gospel and turned to the Lord in faith, according to Acts 11:21. And so the report of God's continued grace in salvation in Asia Minor was welcome news in Antioch. But that response was not shared by everyone. And so we come into chapter 15 and we read that there were some men who came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Now I want you to notice that at the end of that statement, they were teaching the brothers. The word brothers was a common word that was used by Jewish men to recognize and to address one another. And it was a little more inclusive. It would also include the women as well. It's not gender specific. Now, Luke uses that same word brothers here regarding Gentile Christians, recognizing these Gentiles as fellow believers and part of the body of Christ. The men who came from Judea do not see them in that way. And so just skip down to verse 5. You'll see that some believers, this is in Jerusalem, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up. So these are men who were former Pharisees who had trusted Christ. And we're also told in Acts that there were some of the priests who had trusted Christ and become a part of the church. Well, some from that group, these who had belonged to the Pharisees, we believe, are the ones who went to Antioch. But it's not all Pharisees. All of them are not. All the Pharisees are not following in that manner. If you notice again in verse 5, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, not all of those Pharisees, only some. Paul himself was a former Pharisee and was adamantly opposed to the things these men were teaching. And so one other thing we also understand is that these men came from Jerusalem, but they had not been sent by the church. They had not been sent by Peter. They had not been sent by James, not by the elders of the church, nor by the church itself. Nor was their teaching in line with the leadership of the church, as had already been declared in Acts 11 after the Cornelius and the Gentiles believed. So what is it that was their divisive message? Well, notice again back in verse 1, they said, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now notice what they did not say. They did not say that Gentiles cannot become Christians. They're not saying that. What they're saying is that, particularly here with reference to the Gentile males, that they must undergo circumcision. And then essentially that they must become a Jew before they could trust Christ. Now we can follow their reasoning, though, although it is wrong. That they must have believed that since Jesus was the Jewish Messiah and that salvation was of the Jews, even Jesus used that terminology, that salvation is of the Jews. And what Jesus is saying is that salvation originates from the Jews. from Abraham through David to Christ, this Jewish Messiah. But so they reason that because of this, a Gentile must convert to Judaism before he could become a Christian. Now, let me go back and say one thing. Back in Acts 1:8, when Jesus told the disciples to go to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, Jesus did not give instructions at that point and telling them that you must instruct those who are not of the Jewish faith to undergo circumcision and to then become a Jew. Then they can be saved. He did not say that. Circumcision, we know, was the covenant sign that had been given to Abraham. And it had been practiced by the Jews then for hundreds of years. And so these former Pharisees may have then further reasoned that since there is no explicit demand which ended circumcision, that it remained binding for Jews and Gentiles who would become Christians. And so you can see how a well-meaning Jewish Christian might be easily persuaded by that argument. But we can also understand how confusing, how discouraging this message would have been to Gentile believers in Antioch. If what the teachers were saying was true, then Paul and Barnabas had been preaching a false gospel during their first mission trip, and they had given counterfeit eternal hope to the multitudes of Gentiles who had trusted Christ. And so it's no surprise then that Paul and Barnabas took issue with this teaching. And we read in verse 2 that after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. That's a very nice way of putting it. It's sort of a polite way, like a southerner would describe a powerful storm that came through, maybe spawning tornadoes with it. And a southerner might say, well, it came up a big cloud. Well, that's a nice way of putting it. Paul and Barnabas spoke powerfully, forcefully against this teaching. That's what's understood, and they had no small dissension. They vigorously defended justification by faith alone. And there is more. One of the reasons why there's more involved in demanding circumcision than simply advocating for a minor surgical procedure. Again, circumcision was the sign and the seal of the covenant that was made with Abraham, and it was also a part of the law of Moses. This is taken from Leviticus 12:3. The context is after a woman had given birth to male children or a female child and the purification rites that were to take place. But in verse 3, again, this is spoken in command. On the eighth day, the flesh of that male child's foreskin shall be circumcised. It's not a suggestion. That is a command that was given by Moses to the Jewish people. And back in Exodus 12:48, this has to do with the institution of the Passover. Exodus 12:48. Here, the Lord is saying, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. Circumcision was what set the Jews apart from the nations around them. Now, there were those nations who did practice circumcision, but not in the same way for the same reason that was practiced by the Jews. And it was such a vital part of their faith that circumcision became what is known as a synecdoche, which is a fancy grammatical word which means that a part represents the whole. The Jews were referred to as God's circumcised people. We would do something similar to illustrate it. If a person bought a new car and then he came up and said, hey, I want you to look at my new wheels. Well, he's not wanting you just to look at his tires. He's talking about his car. Calvin said that circumcision was so vital to the Jew that the whole law is comprehended under one part. That's how important it was to the Jews. Now, we're not going to go through and speak about baptism and how circumcision is converted to baptism at this point. We want to try to stay with what is taking place here in this text. All of that we said is to say that a person who accepts or demands circumcision as being necessary for salvation is under obligation to keep the entire law of God perfectly. That's the obligation. Paul says this very clearly in Galatians 5, verses 2 and 3. And the Galatians are ones who, that area is where Paul had been on this first missionary journey in Asia Minor. And they have come under the influence of this same type of preaching and teaching from similar Judaizers who've gone into the area. And Paul says that I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. All of the law. James agreed with Paul when he wrote, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." That means that to fail in one point of the law is to fail the law and be guilty before God. If one desires to keep salvation through the law, he must keep it perfectly. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Paul warned those who put all their stock in circumcision that you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, suffice it to say here that for the person who trusts Christ, Christ's perfect righteousness is given to us. And because of that, in the eyes of God, that we who are believers in our standing are as righteous as Christ because His righteousness is put to our account. We do not have to keep the law perfectly. There's in no sense any way in which we earn any part of our salvation. And so as a sign and seal of the covenant with Abraham, circumcision was never the instrument of salvation. The two sons of Abraham illustrate this. Isaac is the son of promise, the one who trusted God, while Ishmael turned away from God, even though both sons were circumcised. The same could be said of Jacob and Esau. And we just read Esau's descendants earlier in the worship service. None of those are counted as believers. None of those were counted as having kept God's word. The sign of circumcision points away from itself to something greater, to someone greater as the means of salvation. This is declared in Deuteronomy 36, in which Moses is saying that there is a greater circumcision that must take place. He said, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Where does the circumcision of the heart come in? It comes through the death of Jesus for sinners and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who circumcises our hearts, cutting away the sin to apply the merits of Jesus' death to us for redemption. There is something greater than circumcision. Now that is the issue at hand. That is what Paul and Barnabas were debating these Judaizers, the circumcision party, about. And then you'll notice in verses 2 through 4, there's the appeal to Jerusalem. So in verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, and the understanding here is the matter was not settled. These men who were teaching circumcision continued to teach circumcision. And so Paul and Barnabas, some of the others from the church, were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So the church appoints these men, and they go a journey of some 250 miles. And the presence of the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem that we read about marks it as the place where controversies of this nature were to be decided and were to be settled. As these men made their way up to Jerusalem, you'll notice that, an indication of the change in elevation. As you, no matter which part of the Middle East you go from, you go up to Jerusalem from any direction. They pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. Phoenicia is that area along the Mediterranean Sea that would be modern-day Lebanon, where the gospel had been preached by scattered believers, according to Acts 11:19. Many of those who probably left Phoenicia and then went on to Antioch. And also, it was preached in Samaria. And they passed through Samaria. That area had been evangelized by Philip, the deacon. Churches had been established in Phoenicia and Samaria among non-Jews. And as Paul and Barnabas went through those areas, and they would tell them of the conversion of the Gentiles in Cyprus and Asia Minor, we read that this news brought great joy. I want you to notice this again. This is not accidental. Brought great joy at the end of verse 3 to all the brothers. Again, some of those places there is likely a mixture of Jew and Gentile. All of these Luke refers to as brothers. And we remember that they also received the gospel message by faith alone. And here is an indication of the unity of the church in those places among Gentile believers and also very likely Jewish believers as well. The unity of the church. And so when this Antioch party reached Jerusalem, you'll notice that they were, in verse 4, welcomed by the church, that is the membership of the church, and the apostles and the elders. And it would certainly be the case that some of those traveling with Paul and Barnabas were Gentile Christians. They're welcomed by the church in Jerusalem. The joy of the believers along the way, the greeting that's received in Jerusalem are both good indicators that the teachings of Paul and Barnabas are going to be upheld by this council. And so as the parties involved are gathered, Paul and Barnabas declared, and notice the phraseology here, they declared in all that God had done with them. Go back and look at the end of chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas came to Antioch. They declared all that God had done with them. Exact same wording. Identical to what you see in Antioch. The Spirit's work in the Gentiles is the focus here. When Peter preached to Cornelius and the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit came upon them. The same thing is true in Antioch. Same thing was true in Cyprus, in Antioch, of Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe. Believers there, Gentiles, believed the truth of the gospel, and they were saved. And one thing to remember here, again, as we look toward the end of this, is that Peter came to Jerusalem after the conversion of the Cornelius and the Gentiles. And as some of those of the circumcision party criticized him for eating with the Gentiles, Peter's defense was simply to tell them that he had preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the Gentiles in the same way that he had fallen upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and how the Gentiles believed on Jesus. Peter summarized his defense by asking, if the Holy Spirit fell on them as he did on us at the beginning, who am I to stand in the way of God? As God has obviously brought salvation to the Gentiles. Peter's argument won the day, and the other apostles and brothers, according to that text, glorified or praised God for his work of redemption among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas' testimony here is essentially the same thing that Peter's had been. They simply declared all that God had done with them. Lord willing, next Sunday we will come into the deliberations of the council and the decision that they made. And so I want us to make some applications from this text so far. And there's one very vital and essential application to be made here. And it is brought to the forefront in the statement of the circumcision party in verse 5. As they opposed Paul and Barnabas. And notice, they speak after Paul and Barnabas had told what God had done. Now they speak, and they say this: it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. They make their position explicit in those three words: it is necessary. A Gentile cannot be saved unless they be circumcised and be placed under the law of Moses. They must become a Jew. Only then can a Gentile be saved and become a Christian. If these people are correct, then there's three things that are true. And I took these three things from James Montgomery Boyce's commentary because I could not improve upon them at all. The first thing is this: that Paul and Barnabas were false teachers. If what the Judaizer says is true, Paul and Barnabas were teaching a false gospel. They had proclaimed to the Gentiles false doctrines and left them as hopeless as they had been when Paul and Barnabas arrived, and even worse off, to be honest. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 23rd chapter in verse 15. Now, he is speaking this in the context of the Pharisees and the scribes. Listen to what he says. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in." I mean, that's what the Pharisees are doing in Acts 15. The Gentiles want to believe. They've trusted Christ, and the Pharisees are saying, "No, you have no part of us." They're shutting the door. Now listen to what Jesus said. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, single convert to Judaism. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You leave him worse than when you found him." Because he's trusting in his own obedience. He's trusting in his circumcision. He's trusting in his obedience to God's law for his salvation. Now, if what these men had said is true, and if what Paul and Barnabas said was false, then the Reformation was a sham. And our salvation, our doctrine, is as true and believable as if it had been written by Dr. Seuss or contained in Harry Potter. We remain lost in sin, without hope, and without God in this world, as Paul describes the Gentiles in Ephesians 2. That's first. If these things are true, Paul and Barnabas were false teachers. Second, if Gentiles must keep the law to be saved, that means that faith is not enough. Faith is necessary, but it's not enough. We'll, Lord willing, sing this song next Sunday. The words from the very first verse, "How firm a foundation," the last two lines of that first verse say, "What more can be said than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." If the gospel is not enough, what more would there be? What could you add to the death of Christ? What more could you say than is said in the gospel? If the Judaizers are correct, much more needs to not just be said, but to be done. And thankfully, their message is wrong. Leads us to the third, the final thing here. All these things point to an even bigger issue. Again, if circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law, and that would mean, dear friends, if we were under the Mosaic law, you could forget shrimp, you could forget catfish. And I wasted money yesterday at Edwards Grocery buying pork sausage to bring here. because we could not eat any of those things, according to the Jewish dietary law. We would be under ceremonial law, all the things that were written that the Jews had to keep in the Old Testament would still be in place. Those things would have to be required for us to be saved. And if that's true, then the death of Jesus was not fully sufficient to save lost sinners. That's the bottom line here. The reformers echoed Paul in declaring that we are justified by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. If salvation is by faith in Christ plus any other requirement, then faith is not sufficient to save us. Jesus' death is not sufficient to save us. Let's just put an arbitrary value. Let's say that salvation was secured by the death of Christ's monetary value, $1 trillion. If you contributed 1 cent, then the death of Jesus is not enough. His death is sufficient. Look ahead to verse 11 of chapter 15. Peter bore witness to what happened again with Cornelius. And then notice verse 11. He said that we believe that we, and he's talking about Jews there. Peter is a Jew. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as the Gentiles will. Salvation is by grace through faith. Nothing else. The gospel teaches us that Jesus died to save sinners. He didn't die just to give us a boost and get us over the hump. That there's things that we contribute on our own. Salvation is all of grace. It's all of faith. It is all of Christ. And so I assure you, to those who have trusted in Jesus, in His death, that the death of Jesus is sufficient for the salvation of sinners. It alone is sufficient for the salvation of sinners. It always has been, it always will be, and nothing else. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus' death, a horrific death that He died upon the cross, dying for sinners, dying in our place, bearing our sins, enduring the curse that we deserve, the wrath that should have been poured out upon us. Jesus did this willingly. He did this out of love for us and in the abundance of the grace that You have for sinners. And Father, we thank You that it is by Your grace that we are saved. That even the faith and repentance that are exercised by sinners are Your gift to us. Father, we are wholly, utterly dependent upon You for salvation. Oh, Father, help us to rejoice in the death of Christ, our worthy Savior, who has given to us eternal life, eternal hope, and a hope that will never die, that will never perish. Father, we praise You, we thank You, and we worship You through Christ our Savior. Amen.